evening. Welcome to Blog Talk Radio's presentation of Kingdom Builders, The Right Way. Tonight will be yet another lesson by my lovely wife, Sophia Parks. This is Ben Harrison Parks, your host. And we have had a very warm past few days here in the city of Detroit. Hopefully it will cool off a bit this evening, but I think that my wife has a hot topic for us tonight. But I welcome you all. And also, would like to welcome my wife. Are you there?
Yes, I am, and thank you.
Okay. And what do you have for us this evening?
Well, this evening I wanted to talk about Nehemiah, the warrior, the soldier, and the saint.
Well, then let's have a moment of prayer just beforehand. Heavenly Father, we pray that the lesson would go out to the many listeners and edify their lives, and that the teacher may be anointed by your spirit and speak a word in good time, and that tonight we may all be blessed by your word and this discussion. And with that, I pray in Jesus' name and turn it over to my wife, Sophia, Minister Sophia Parks.
Thank you, Harrison. I certainly am indeed glad to be here tonight and count it a privilege and an honor to carefully minister the Word of God. And I just pray that hearts are open and minds are open to hear what the Spirit of God has to say to us. And let us begin. We're discussing Nehemiah. Nehemiah is certainly an interesting character in the scriptures. He was the governor over Jerusalem. He was the cupbearer to Xerxes, and I'll explain that briefly. He was a builder. He was a warrior. He was a strategist. He was a soldier. He was a saint. And he embodied all the things that we need to be as soldiers for Christ. So let's begin. It came to pass when Xerxes, King Xerxes, in the 20th year of his reign, granted to Nehemiah, according to the good hand of God, and I will read that to you, and he began rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem that the petty king Sanballat set up in opposition to every measure for the welfare of the ruined city. Now, Nehemiah was the cupbearer, and what that meant is he would have to drink the wine before he gave it to the king, which meant he always had to be upbeat and always had to be in a pleasant frame of mind. Can you imagine someone that has to drink your wine, to taste it, and make sure that it's not poison, and then give it to you so that you wouldn't die? And what Nehemiah was doing was putting himself out front. And he was in the king. It appears that the king really liked him. And to make it, we're going to sort of cut through the beginning part of it. When the survivors who had left from the captivity in the provinces were in great distress, and they went to Nehemiah, and he said, "What's wrong?" And they said, "Well, you know, the walls of Jerusalem are broken down, and the gates are burned with fire." And Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4 says, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, but the statutes nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Now, one point, Nehemiah, when he heard of the distressing news about the walls being torn down and the gates burned, that he humbled himself. He sat down and wept and mourned for many days, and he was fasting and praying. Now, that's the good sign. That's the sign of a good leader who's willing to humble himself, to pray, for not only for Jerusalem, but he also confessed the sins of the people and prayed for the sins of the people. Now, Nehemiah was a great strategist. He was a great leader, and he embodied a lot of the attributes that we are to embody as a born-again believer. Now, let's talk about Sanballat a little bit. Sanballat possessed that quality coveted today by some and admired in others as a distinguishing mark of soundness and loyalty. He was a master opposer, ever combining shrewdness, vigor, determination, and persistence. Profit will come with a study of his methods and of how Nehemiah successfully met his opposition. Behind Sanballat was his satanic majesty. And Sanballat, it was Sanballat, Tobiah, and Jishan, the Arabians. It was three. It was an unholy trinity. And these are Sanballat's methods. He used ridicule, conspiracy, compromise, and a deceiver's advice. Now, troublemakers have always plagued God's people, and there are two types we must contend with today, namely those in the church and those outside the church. Of course, we know that. And these can be divided into further two categories: those who are sincere and willing to change when confronted with the truth, and those, number two, those who are stubborn, rebellious, and resistant to the truth. We must be wise in discerning into which category our opponents fall and then deal with them accordingly. In the book of Nehemiah, the following types of troublemakers are identified. Number one, those who hinder the work of God by doing nothing. You know, just come sit down on the bench and do nothing, on the pew and do nothing. Those who openly violate the will of God, those who compromise with the enemies of truth, and the enemies of truth themselves. While Sanballat and Tobiah are not the only adversaries Nehemiah had to contend with, they seem to have been the chief instigators. And Sanballat is described as the Horonite, and this likely has reference to the Moabite city in Horonaim, which suggests that Sanballat, in all probability, was a Moabite. And at the time, he appears to have been the governor of Samaria. Tobiah was an Ammonite and possibly Sanballat's servant. Both of these men were connected to the Israelites through unlawful marriage, as you will read in Nehemiah 6 and 18 and Nehemiah 13 and 28. Now, let me give you a brief history of the ancestries of these men so that you will understand further the animosity between them and Israel. Both the Moabites and Ammonites were distant relatives of the Jews, having originated from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. And you remember, only Lot and his daughters survived the Sodom and Gomorrah burning. And one night the girl said, well, how are we going to have our father, how's his name going to go on? So they got their father drunk and they had sex with him. One of the girls, from her descended the Moabites, and there were two daughters, and the second daughter, the Ammonites. So, again, their basis, their whole basis was foul. God had given them land. God had given the Moabites and the Ammonites land inheritance on the eastern side of Jordan and instructed the Israelites not to harass them. And that's Deuteronomy 2, 9 through 19. Because they were inhospitable toward Israel and hired Balaam to curse God's people, it was written in the law that no Ammonite or Moabite was to be admitted into the assembly of the Lord. And that's Nehemiah 13, 1 through 2, and Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 4. The Samaritans were also antagonistic toward the Jews. When the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom was based in Samaria, and you can find that in 1 Kings 16, and 29. Assyria deposed the northern kingdom and repopulated Samaria with pagans from other nations. So Assyria conquered the northern tribes, the ten, and dispersed them throughout the known world, and then brought in other countries, other cultures, other people from other parts of the world to repopulate where the ten tribes had been. And then what happened is those 10 tribes who have been left intermarried with these people. And that's where you get the Samaritans. The Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, when she came in the heat of the day when nobody else would come because she was a Samaritan, she had Jewish ancestry and she had pagan ancestry. And that's to give you a little understanding of the Samaritans. During Zerubbabel's leadership of rebuilding the temple, the Samaritans were refused participation and then sought to hinder the work. And that's Ezra 4, 1 through 5. As Israel labored to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem under Nehemiah's direction, their enemies used at least, and I'm going to give you at least seven devices that impeded their efforts: derision, defiance, distraction, defamation, deception, dissension, and debasement. Now let's see how Nehemiah dealt with and overcame these seven devices, at least seven devices. Derision, Nehemiah 2, chapter 2, verses 10 and 19, Sanballat and Tobiah were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So they laughed at and despised God's people. Nehemiah's response was threefold, Nehemiah 2:20. Number one, he put his faith in God. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Number two, he put his faith into action. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. Number three, he put his adversaries in their place. Let me say it again. Number three, he put his adversaries in their place. For you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Let's read Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10, out of the New King James, chapter 2, verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officially heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So he used derision. Now, defiance. Let's go back to derision. Let's look at verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" And this is Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. It was three instigators, at least three. And they were making fun of Nehemiah as they heard about him getting ready to build a wall. And defiance. Let's look at defiance, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. But so it happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" These antagonists were indignant and mocked the Jews, and they conspired to attack and create confusion. Nehemiah's reaction was to pray and give the problem over to God. While he and the people kept on working, their focus was not diverted, for the people had a mind to work. Let's continue on 4 through 6. Let's start at verse 3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Now, this is Nehemiah praying. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together up to have its height, for the people had a mind to work. When people have a mind to work and they come together in one accord, there's really not much that can hold them back. And that's what we need in our churches, and that's what we need even in our lives today. When we set our minds to obey God, to do what he's given us to do, and we don't lose focus, we keep our focus, and despite what's being said about us, or even to us, that we will move forward and that we will do what God's given us to do. He will bless us and give us the strength. Let's look at the distraction. Nehemiah 6, verses 1 through 4. Nehemiah's enemies persistently said to him, "Come, let us meet together among the villagers in the plain of Ono." But their motives were less than honorable, for they sought to do him harm. And today, many are calling for unity meetings and efforts to end religious division. This might be productive, you know, if everyone involved had the same respect for God's authority and interest in seeking absolute truth. But too often the agenda is to compromise truth and merely agree to disagree. Compromise truth. let me put it this way. Christianity is diametrically opposed to everything that's not Christianity. There's only one way. Jesus is the truth, the light, and the way. There's no other way. And there's no other way you can come unto God but through Jesus. So if you're not preaching Jesus, if you're preaching another religion, another God, there is no compromise for the born-again believer. There is no compromise. Jesus is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. So there can be no compromise. And then you cannot merely agree to disagree. This does not promote biblical unity and is very harmful to the church. Nehemiah's response was, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? We must never be distracted. Understand, we must never be distracted from God's work by those who are unsympathetic to the truth. Let me repeat that again. We must never be distracted from God's work by those who are unsympathetic to the truth. Let's talk about defamation. Let's go to chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time. Now he has sent him messages back and forth four times, and this is the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. An open letter, not a sealed letter with the seal of the king, but an open letter so anybody could read it. Nothing done in secrecy, just open. I'm going to let the world know that I'm against you. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, Geshem is the third part of the Sanballat Tobiah Trinity, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. Again, took the truth and twisted it. Nehemiah was never the king, he was the governor over Jerusalem. They did not build a wall to rebel. And the rumors that they put out, Sanballat and Tobiah put them out. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such thing as you say are being done, but you invented them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Sanballat's letter to Nehemiah was not a private correspondence, as I said, meant to generate honest dialogue. Of course not. But rather, it was an open letter, unsealed, so that anyone could read it. The allegations were not based on fact, but on secondhand information, false assumptions, and rumors. This, in doubt, was meant to malign, slander, and trouble God's servant. But Nehemiah, refusing to be intimidated, corrected the misinformation and prayed to God for strength, as we read 8 and 9. Again, the work continued uninterrupted. If you notice as I read through this, how many times Nehemiah prayed, and I counted 9 times he prayed. Every time something happened, he prayed. Every time. And he was given wisdom. He was given foresight. He was given insight. And as we continue in our lives today, as we continue in our walk with the Lord, as things come up, trials and tribulations will come. Situations will come. Offenses will come causeless. No cause for the offense to come, it'll just come. Things will come and attack us, and the accuser will accuse us. And if we pray and listen to the voice of the Lord, he will give us the insight on how to handle these situations. He will lead us. He will give us strategies. As you read Nehemiah, you'll find out how he strategized and how he knew what to do. It's a fascinating story of working with a sword in one hand and doing your work in the other. Let us continue on. I'm jumping ahead of myself. Let us talk about this deception. How many of us have been deceived by people we thought were our friends, even our family members, who we thought loved us? Well, I think we all have been deceived one way or the other by someone. But let's see what happens with Sanballat and Tobiah and Nehemiah. A deception, let's look at chapter 6, verses 10 through 14. Tobiah and Sanballat hired a false prophet to lead Nehemiah into sin and compromise his reputation. Well, let's see what happens. Let's read that. That's interesting. Afterward, this is Nehemiah talking. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaha, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehabal, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And I said, Nehemiah, should such a man as I flee? And who was there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. Again, Nehemiah prays, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. And this, let's move a little further. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Let's look at what we have to say about deception. So Tobiah and Sanballat had hired a false prophet to lead Nehemiah into sin and compromise his reputation. To flee into God's sanctuary would have been a violation of the law. Read Numbers 18:17 and 2 Chronicles 26:16-21. Only the priests could go into the temple. And Uzziah went in, he was a king, and he went into the temple. You'll read in 2 Chronicles 26:16-21. And the priest asked him to come out. He wouldn't come out. God struck him with leprosy, and from that day forth, he died with leprosy. So Nehemiah knew that he, not being a Levite or a priest, he could not go into the temple. To flee into God's sanctuary would have been a violation of the law and a poor example for the rest of Israel. So now the king is running. You smite the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. But he was strong, a strong leader. He knew his purpose. He knew what he was sent there to do. He was focused. He was unrelenting in his desire to do what he needed to do. But Nehemiah was a man of integrity and conviction. Should such a man as I flee? Should he run? He's sent to build a wall. He knew this prophet's message could not have come from above. Again he prayed and turned his troubles over to the Lord. At this point, we will take a break, and we will hear from our host.
Well, I was listening so intently, I almost missed that. Many thoughts came to mind. Certainly in modern times, there are compromisers who are calling for people to get together of different religions in a movement that's called ecumenicalism, very big movement in the world today. It sounds very good. I mean, let's all sit down and reason together and for purposes of unity in the world and see what it is we all have in common. And that's especially dangerous in these times because, as you said, Christianity is not a relationship with God that is given to compromise. It is what it is. Jesus is who he is. And that's the end of it. While we mainly teach that within our own congregations, and when pressed, any of us have to admit that that is the case. In the orthodoxy of today's world, that's a bad and evil thing, and that's something that is used against the Christian. But what can we say? Christianity is what it is. And also, earlier when you spoke of the northern kingdoms being taken into captivity, this was a habit of that particular conqueror, the Assyrians. They would take a group of people and move them to another territory to solidify their conquests, take people out of their comfort zone, put them in a strange place. In the case of the northern 10 tribes, as prophesied by Hosea, the book of Hosea, we read about the separation of the house of Israel, which would be the 10 northern tribes, and the house of Judah, which was the tribe of Benjamin and Judah, and part of the Levites, the priestly kingdom. We read that they were taken, and they were actually used as mercenary soldiers in the area north of what is modern-day Israel. There's a lot of secular history that deals with that. These people that suddenly appear in that area. And there's a good long study I have in mind for the future on what happened to these northern 10. But what you had left and what you're teaching about are basically the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and the Levites and left behind to do God's work. Still identifying with God. Prophet Hosea said that that the southern two tribes and the Levites would be known as his people, and that the northern 10 would lose that identification. They would lose that identification as they called them Jews. In fact, that's when that term came into usage, because they were all Hebrews, all the tribes. And the Assyrians and others after them began calling them Jews, I believe as a offshoot of the tribe of Judah, which was the stronger of the tribes. And Hosea said the northern 10 would be known as Lo Rahemai, I believe the word is, meaning not my people.
Mm-hmm,
and
mm-hmm.
As I said, I have a future teaching on that. And you're dealing with what Hosea called Amai, which is my people. And that is the situation in which this mighty man of God found himself in building the wall.
And I
know that you're familiar with my teaching on the Northern Ten, which is actually quite lengthy. But here we're talking about the beginnings. And you speak from one prophet's point of view, and then the prophet Hosea also touches on that, this same period. So I thought I would add that.
Well, thank you. That's and we're talking, we mentioned Assyria having taken the 10 tribes and dispersed them out, and they never came back. But now we're talking about Nehemiah, although he's positioned in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not in chronological order, because if it were, Nehemiah would be toward the back of the Old Testament. However, this is when they came back from, I believe, the Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar let them come back. Though they had come back and had been back for a little while, and that's when they were crying about the walls broken down and the temple needs to be rebuilt. And you hear me mention Zerubbabel, who helped build the temple. Well, Nehemiah came back to help to build the walls. And it's a fascinating story. With the 10 tribes being dispersed, they touched. We just don't know how far they went and where they went. They just did not stay. They traveled, as Harrison said. They were pushed further out around the world, and even some of the Jews, all the Jews didn't come back to Jerusalem. We got, remember, we got Iraqi Jews, Iranian Jews. We got Jews in China. Guess you guys didn't know that. We had Jews in Japan. There have been Jews found in India. So, you know, the Jews, all the Jewish people did not come back to help to build the walls. And if you read Nehemiah, you'll find out that a lot of, it gives you genealogy, but it's really not a lot of people that we consider to be a lot. And a lot of the people just did not come back. So it's a fascinating story.
In the line of Jesus, we have a man called Pharez. And Pharez was a twin.
His twin
was called Zara. And Zara, Zara and Pharez were Hebrews. And they were, this was in fact prior to the time you're speaking. Zara traveled far and wide, and it's probably through the Zara and his men that we have people who carried the Hebrew, the Jewish, what we call now Jewish traditions, to many points on the earth.
If I may,
go ahead.
If I just may interject, the listeners will understand, also there are Jewish people, there are African Jews in Lesotho, it's a landlocked country in South Africa, and they have Jewish traditions. They have the same Hebraic, not Jewish, but Hebraic. They go back beyond, or the Jews, the Ten Kings. As Harrison said, that Zara could have possibly, in his descendants could have possibly spread that throughout the world of their travels, because there were the Falashas found in Ethiopia, which go way back even before that. And then there's black African, they look like us, African Jew, Africans who have been found to have. There's a gene that they've been able to isolate. It's called the Kohanim gene, and it's the priestly gene. And they have tested all the men in this village, and 99% of them have that gene. So they are.
Go ahead. I was just going to add the Mandan Indian tribe in the midst of North America were found to. Now this was before DNA, but they were found to have Hebrew heraldry and traditions. The heraldry being things like flags and symbols and symbols made into jewelry and so on. They were not only that, genetically they were not quite as deeply bred as many of the Plains Indians. And they somehow ended up in the middle of North America. So they were found all over the world.
So you see, God would not leave himself without a witness. And that just occurred to me, that he will not leave himself without a witness.
No, and what my studies along these lines have shown over and over again is that God is in control.
Yes.
He's in control of history. And I mean, you read some of the promises with regard to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Again, the house of Judah being the group that you've been teaching about.
Yes.
And the house of Israel being the 10 that were carried into captivity. There are prophecies made about them after they split. There are prophecies that were made about them when they were still together. Yet the prophecies were about various tribes, you see, and the primary of which was that even though the lost ten, as the lost tribes, as they became known, would be scattered, as per prophecy, that they still retained the birthright. And the ones that became known as Jews, and those two tribes and the Levites, retained the scepter, meaning the rulership. And very interesting study how, even though many of the 10 were scattered, they still managed to be members of the two tribes and Levites who were kings over them.
That's right.
That the scepter continued. That they were the ones. The scepter is standing for kingship, for rulership. Just again demonstrating that God's in control of history, and more importantly, these things that were said by God through his prophets were going to come true because God said them.
And
God
is not a man
that he should lie.
That's right. And I was thinking as you were talking, how could these things come to pass when Israel was split into two kingdoms? And then the northern kingdom was carried away for 70 years in Babylon and came back. You know, and then after Jesus came and was born, died, buried, rose again, resurrection. And then he said, you see these walls, there will not be one stone left on the top of another. And in 70 AD, the walls, Jerusalem was burned and salted. And you wonder, how can this be? But in 1948, Israel became a nation. In 1967, it conquered Jerusalem, and now it sits as, you want to say king? Well, we want to say king. It sits and it rules Israel and it rules Jerusalem. And he's in control. And if I just may continue on for the next couple of minutes to finish this portion of the study. We want to talk about dissension. Tobiah was in alliance with the nobles of Judah, and he used his ties to create dissension in the ranks. And when the devil could not defer the efforts of the early church with external persecution, he turned to internal strife. And we're talking about Acts 4, 21, and Acts 5:17-33. Just to let you know how the devil does the early church. Tobiah was able to make such inroads because his wife and daughter-in-law were Israelites. Even today, family ties prove stronger for many than allegiance to God. Well, I can't leave the church because my grandmother grew up in it, and my grandfather. They have founded the church. God is leading me out, but I can't go. And more consequently, divine will is often demoted to secondary status. And Nehemiah, however, resisted his enemy's despicable scheme. And this is Dissensions, chapter 6, verses 16-19. Let's look at debasement. This is Nehemiah chapter 13, 4-8. And it says, now therefore, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the stores of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Now we said Tobiah, daughter-in-law, and his wife were Israelites. Family ties. And he had prepared for him a larger room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithe of grain, new wine, or which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and offerings for the priests, and et cetera, and et cetera. But let's see what we say here about debasement. The term debase means to make lower in value, quality, character, dignity, to cheapen, more or less. And when Tobiah was permitted to reside in the temple, the law of God, the people of God, and the house of God was debased because, remember, Tobiah was not an Israelite. He was not a Jew. He was not a Hebrew. He was, I believe we said he was an Ammonite. And according to the scriptures, the Ammonites were not allowed to come into the temple. But let's continue on. This was a double insult in that no Ammonite was to be allowed into God's assembly. Nehemiah 13:1-2. And the Levites and priests and temple servants were not receiving their rightful portion. So he was stealing from them. Nehemiah was moved with righteous indignation. He threw all of Tobiah's things out, had the rooms cleansed, restored the proper contents to the rooms, and made restitution to the servants of God who had not received the things to which they were entitled. When unrepentant sin is left unchecked among us, the Lord's church is debased. Like Nehemiah, we ought to be bitterly grieved. Purge out the sin from among us, 1 Corinthians 5:17, and restore the church to its purified state. When we know there's thievery in the house of God, when we know there is perversion and promiscuity in the house of God, if we do not face it head on and preach against it, if we are allowing it to run amok in the church, then we are cheapening the house of God, we're cheapening the people of God, we're cheapening the word of God. Now, what can we learn from Nehemiah in dealing with the troublemakers among us? I'll say three things. First of all, remember the Lord. When our minds are focused on God rather than self, we are less likely to behave irrationally and improperly and more likely to respond to these antagonists in a godly manner. Remembering the Lord includes a reverential attitude. Secondly, we need to be ready and able to fight the good fight. This involves rational and serious thought. This involves intelligence and emotional maturity. That's what it involves. Number three, finally, no matter what happens, never stop working. This requires having a mind to work, overcoming discouragement, and relying on God's strength and providence to succeed. If we remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the Lord's work, even in the face of opposition, we have been assured the victory. I would like to offer salvation to anyone on the line tonight who feels they have a Nehemiah spirit, but just don't know how to do what they need to do, when they need to do it, where they need to do it, why they need to do it. I would like to offer them Jesus tonight. And if you repeat after me, dear Heavenly Father, I've heard the word of God, and I understand I understand that I'm lost and I need you in my life. And Lord, I believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again and is sitting on the right hand of God the Father. And Lord, I accept him in my heart, and I accept you as my Lord and Savior. And I confess my sins and my faults to you. And I thank you, Lord, for coming into my life. And if you've prayed this prayer and you believe it in your heart, and in Jesus' name I pray, and if you pray this prayer and believe it in your heart, you are saved. Please go to our website, kingdomdaughters.org. Drop us a line and let us know if you've accepted the Lord. And if you have any prayer requests, we'll be glad to pray with you. And we will send you a Bible. And if you need a church home, we will work with you on finding a church home. And I just thank everyone for listening tonight. And I pray that you gain some insight into Nehemiah. When I come before you again, and we will be talking about the accuser and things to look out for the accuser, how to know when a person is really not on your side, and how to look at the strategies that Nehemiah used, because he was a strategist, and the 9 prayers that he prayed. I counted 9 prayers. Some of them were quick and short, and some of them were lengthy. We're going to analyze each prayer and see how he prayed. And at this point, I would like to turn it over back to the host.
Well, we have about 3.5 minutes remaining, and we don't have any callers in the queue. We did, but they dropped off, and that's fine. I thought tonight's lesson was fabulous. Didn't know you had it in you, dear. Yeah.
Surprise!
Well, actually,
surprise.
I did. I actually did, but I'm just teasing you. But I thought it was excellent. And as I say, it leads into some other lessons that we're going to teach. Primary, which has to do with the prophet Jeremiah, because you were asking how is it that even though they were scattered, that God arranged for there to be a member of the house of Judah ruling over them as per the prophecy that they would retain the scepter and rulership in spite of them being scattered. And then I have a lesson on the prophet Jeremiah at a time when one of their enemies tried to totally destroy the bloodline, the kingly bloodline, and how the prophet Jeremiah escaped with 2 daughters of the king, and how we see him show up in secular history. One of the primary proofs being a routine border report found in the library of Alexandria of a group of travelers that fits the description of the party of Jeremiah and other evidence in that part of the world. I won't tell you where he ends up, that would be giving away too much. But God is in control, which is the main message. And I think that this particular teaching, which I know that you will continue, is an excellent starting point for a number of things, especially looking at events of today that are rapidly coming upon us. But if you'd like to say a few words at the end, I will sign this off in 30 seconds.
Well, we just thank God for an opportunity to handle His word and to give His word out to His people. And we just trust and pray and believe that you receive some knowledge, some wisdom, some understanding, some history, some spiritual food, and that you will be blessed and that you will come back again. And I'm signing off.
And with that, this is Ben Harrison Parks reminding you that only One Detroit Area Ministry offers promotion and mentoring of other ministries, internet radio, and a complete worldwide network of intercessory prayer. Kingdom Builders.